The scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 27, verse 62, and that can be found on in your pew Bible on page 966.
The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first."
"Take a guard," Pilate answered. "Go make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard.
After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men.
The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you.'"
So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him. They clasped his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me."
While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say, 'His disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep.' If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble."
So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. The word of the Lord. Please be seated.
There is a children's book that was published in 1995 that has become a national bestseller for all readers, adults and children alike. Maybe because it doesn't have any words. It's a wordless book. But I think actually more than that, it has become a bestseller perhaps because it shows that the way we see something affects our understanding of it. The title of the book is Zoom. And on the first page of this book is a picture of a rooster. On the second page of the book is a picture of two children looking through a window at the rooster. The third page shows a farmhouse with the window through which the children are looking at the rooster. The fourth shows the farm from above with the farmhouse with the window with the children looking out on the rooster. The fifth shows the farmhouse as a model on a table with a girl arranging the barns and the houses and the farm animals. But in the next page, the girl and the model and the table are part of a magazine ad that is being held, a magazine ad in a magazine held by a boy on a cruise ship with stewards and swimming pools all around. And then on the next page, the entire ship is an ad for a cruise line on the side of a bus, turning a corner in a busy downtown city street. The next page shows the bus in the city on a TV screen being watched by a cowboy in a setting that looks like New Mexico. But on the next page, it's really Arizona, because we see now that the cowboy, the TV, the bus, the cruise ship, the boy, the magazine, the model farm, the farmhouse, the children, and the rooster are a postage stamp that says Arizona on it. And this postage stamp on the next page is shown to be a letter that is being delivered to a tribal chief in the Solomon Islands. And this scene in the next page is shown through the window of a small airplane flying over the island. And as the pages go on toward the end of the book, the island becomes smaller and smaller as the scene zooms out more and more until eventually we just see the earth. And the earth then becomes smaller and smaller and smaller until it's a tiny blue dot against a black background. And on the last page of the book, the dot disappears. Perspective is everything. The way you see something will affect your understanding of it. I think that's what this book shows. And I'll have it here afterwards for those of you who would like to take a look at it. Because perspective is everything, it helps us understand what happened at the Garden Tomb. There are three groups of people who had a stake, more or less, in what they saw or didn't see at that time and place. Three perspectives on this event. Three perspectives coming from three different groups of people. And for these people, their understanding of what they saw was critical to their understanding of their whole of their lives. For them, we might say, perspective is everything. The first group were the priests and the elders, religious officials of Jerusalem, who had rallied the people in the city against Jesus. They mobilized the antagonism of the Roman soldiers. They manipulated Pilate into giving the final sentence of death. It was bad enough from their point of view that this outlandish rabbi was claiming to be the Son of God. But even worse, you see, he was undermining the careful arrangement that had been made between Romans and Jews. And so there was political consequences going on. If Jesus kept on doing what he was doing, surely there would be a riot, and that would cost the Jewish leaders something. And the growing allegiance of the people meant that this delicate arrangement was coming unraveled. And so political realism demanded that the priests and elders take precautions. Following the placement of the body of Jesus in the tomb, they go to Pilate and they say, "You know, there's a chance his disciples will steal the body. And just in case they do, we better post guards." And so Pilate loans soldiers to the Jewish leaders to guard the tomb. The second group are the soldiers themselves. The second perspective comes from the soldiers. Once installed at the tomb, there was an earthquake, and the stone rolled away, and an angel in dazzling white garments sat upon the stone, and the soldiers became very unsoldier-like. They shook with fear. They went into a kind of shock, like dead men. To be sure, they recovered soon enough to take bribes from the priests. Bribes that were to ensure that they would say that the disciples stole the body. But you see, the soldiers were very Roman, weren't they? They were Romans. They were practical. They were people that weren't too interested in religious discussions. The debate between the Pharisees and the Sadducees about the nature of the resurrection didn't interest them. The Sadducees said there was no such thing as a resurrection. The Pharisees said, "Yes, there is." Well, the soldiers were happy to make a little money from this intramural feud among the Jews. They were very pragmatic, down to earth, weren't they? That's the second group. The third group that had an interest in what was going on at the empty tomb were the two women and the 11 disciples. Mary Magdalene was from the Galilean town of Magdala, where Christ had healed people who had been possessed of evil spirits. The other Mary is almost certainly Mary, the mother of James, one of the disciples. And they brought spices on this Sunday morning to anoint the body of Jesus. And they were met by an angel in dazzling white who says, "The Lord is risen." And they're invited by the angels to see where he had been lain. And they were told to go and tell the disciples quickly. And they departed, it says, with great fear and joy. But they meet Jesus along the way. And their response to meeting Jesus is really quite interesting. It says that they worshiped him. This was their first response. They worshiped him. Not polite worship in a set worship service, but really they got down on their knees. They grasped a hold of his feet. Later in verse 17 of chapter 28, it says that the disciples met Jesus at the mountain that he had prearranged for their meeting. And it says that they too worshiped him there. So you see, there's three groups of people with differing perspectives on the empty tomb. The priests, the soldiers, and the women and the disciples. Well, today I want to propose to you that there are also three groups of people who have different perspectives and different amounts of interest, more or less, on what happened or didn't happen at that tomb. And the difference between them is also a matter of perspective. First, today, are those like the priests and the Pharisees. They cannot or will not believe. For these folks, the resurrection is literally too good to be true. They disbelieve. Now, there's a difference between doubt and disbelief. We all have doubts from time to time. They come and go. They surge and retreat. And almost all believers, in fact, would have them. And Jesus even commends the doubts of Thomas, the most famous doubter of all, doesn't he? But the disbelief of the Pharisees and the priests is something quite different. It is willful unbelief. It is provoked by what they perceived belief would cost them. They had a stake in understanding things a certain way. The cost, if Jesus wasn't in that tomb, would be that the arrangement with the Romans was breaking down, and it would mean a loss of prestige and perhaps of power for them. So it was willful unbelief. It was also antagonistic unbelief. It was quite mean and snarly, wasn't it? It came viciously, like an angry German shepherd leaping at you behind a mesh fence. It's also cynical disbelief. It's scornful. It tends to treat faith as naive and childlike, and tends to look down on anyone as a child who would have such simple faith. The 19th annual Mayor's Prayer Breakfast in Washington, D.C., a couple of years ago, a 10-year-old girl named Ashley Danielle challenged an audience of 1,500 people there that morning with these words. She said, "Children play together, have lots of fun, and sometimes fight. But the very next day, we make up and play. Wouldn't it be wonderful if mothers and fathers, sisters and brothers, neighbors and our leaders would be more that way? You teach us that when we have a problem, we should talk it out with others and with Jesus. But we notice that when people get older, they're embarrassed to talk like that. We wonder if you really mean it, or if Jesus is only for kids." You see, the cynical disbelief of the priests and the Pharisees would say that the empty tomb is only for kids. It's a story like the Easter Bunny story. It's a nice story that maybe gives a little hope in our hearts, but it means in the end nothing because it really didn't happen. If it happened, there's danger, because the scribes and the priests and the Pharisees know that if Jesus Christ was risen from the dead, the center of the universe has shifted. It is no longer on them, on their world. The center of the universe can never be me if Christ is really risen. And they seem to know that. You see, secularism in all of its forms not only freezes Jesus and God out of the discussion, but those who say that these things cannot be true for naturalistic reasons are in effect contributing to the unbelievably sad reality that the shadow of despair is falling across Western civilization. And increasingly in our time, we are seeing this shadow of the demise of all that faith means coming across our land and across the West generally. The curious thing is that really there is no such thing as an atheist. Do you know that? There is really no such thing as an atheist. No matter how much one may say they're one, really, there isn't such a thing at all. There's a story that makes this plain. It comes out of Soviet Russia before the Soviet Union fell. It's about a Russian girl, a young woman, who was taking a civil service exam to work in the Soviet government. She was very fearful about passing. She studied quite hard, and she was apprehensive about one question on the exam. And the question was this: what is the inscription on the Sarmian Wall? Now, the Sarmian Wall is a famous wall outside of Leningrad. And so when she saw that question on the exam, she wrote her answer, and this is what she said: religion is the opiate of the people. You understand what that means? Religion is the drug of the people, puts people to sleep. And so she wrote it down. But to be absolutely certain that she'd got it right, when the exam was over, she walked 7 miles outside of Leningrad to Sarmian Wall. And there it was, exactly as she had written it. Religion is the opiate of the people. And you know what she did? She fell on her knees and she crossed herself and she said, "Thank God." You see, there is no such thing as an atheist, really. When you think about it, as the saying goes, there's no such thing as an atheist in a foxhole. Or we might say, at the side of a bed where a child is sick. Or perhaps even, for some of us, before exams, there's no such thing as an atheist. You know, the Apostle Paul made this very plain in his book, his letter that he wrote to the Roman Christians. He said there this: "What may be known about God is plain to men, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking has become futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened." You see, what Paul is saying, and what every one of us, I think, if we're honest, would bear out as true, is that the evidence for the existence of God is absolutely clear in the universe that's been made, in the beauty and splendor of creation, and even in our own beings, where we who are made in the image of God reflect God's own person. And yet we try and deny the very truth that is so evident. And in doing so, the Apostle Paul says, our minds and hearts become darkened. And so we see in secularism this dark shadow of darkened hearts and minds spreading and creeping across all of civilization. And that's what it means to be cynical in our disbelief. And that's the first type of person that you see today, with their perspective on the empty tomb. But what about the second? The second type of person responding to the empty tomb today is like the soldier. The soldier who comes at his disbelief for different reasons. For him, unbelief is not philosophical or willful. It's not antagonistic or cynical. It's just plain practical. Like the soldiers, people today may believe in God, but their belief in God makes very little difference in their lives. They may say, "Oh, I believe in God," or "I believe in Jesus. I even believe in the resurrection. What's the big deal? What difference does it make in my life? Life is full. I need to get on with making a living and paying for college." And people like this would say that a little religion is a good thing and we need it. But let's not get overboard with it. Nathaniel Hawthorne wrote about such practical unbelievers 100 years ago. For them, he said, faith is tastefully thrown into the background. Faith becomes like the backdrop to my life. It's nice, it's sweet, it's there, but it doesn't really grip me. This is what you could call a practical atheist. In other words, a person who, in practical terms, denies the existence of God by the way he or she lives. Practical atheism, which I would dare say is much more rampant than those who think they're atheists, takes place among people who, in practical ways, live as if God was not there, as if Jesus was not there, as if the resurrection never happened. I was talking to my son and some of his friends the other day about practical atheism. I was thinking about this, and I said, do you guys know what I mean by practical atheism? And they were talking, and they got it. They said it's behaving as if God were not there. Even though you say you believe in God, even though you may be a Christian, you really live your life as though God wasn't there, as though Jesus wasn't there. And I said, is there any place in your life where you would say you're a practical atheist? And one of the boys said, yeah, when I play golf. Maybe some of you guys say that too, that when you play golf, you become practical atheists. I don't know. It's easy to excuse the soldiers, isn't it? And maybe ourselves. We're just trying to get through life. But practical atheism is neither. It's neither atheism. We've already said that doesn't exist. And it's not practical either, because it's a serious and dangerous thing to ignore the facts, no matter how compelling an interest you have in ignoring them. You see what the soldiers did? They ignored the facts because they had a personal interest in the facts not being true. So those facts were a little bit embarrassing. The rolled stone, the empty tomb, the missing body. They had to invent a cover-up. And at the same time that the women run to shout with joy their discovery, the soldiers are busy about that cover-up. That's the second kind of person. A person who actually lives as if these things weren't true, even though they may say they believe it. How about the third type? The third type, the third perspective we see today as well, is that like the women and the disciples. They believed, and their belief led them to worship. Their perspective, the perspective of the women and the disciples, was different. Not because they saw different things. This is very interesting. Think with me for just a minute. This will require a little thought, but I think it's really worth it. Their perspective was different, not because they saw anything different. We've already said that the priests and the soldiers, for that matter, saw the same thing. They saw the reality of the empty tomb. Interestingly enough, the belief of the disciples wasn't immediate. In other words, it took some time for them to get perspective on what they saw. The fact of the empty tomb did not alone convince them. In other words, it's not the facts alone that compel faith. It's our perspective on those facts. It's how we view them. It's the meaning we give them. It's very curious that over the 6 weeks of Christ's resurrection appearance, between the time of his resurrection and his ascension, 6 weeks, he made himself visible only in small groups and only usually in remote areas or closeted indoors. He never once appears to an unbeliever. You know, forgive me, Lord, but you know the way I do it? If I was the Lord, I'd show up at Pilate's dinner table. Wouldn't you? Why not? The answer is that faith is more than sight. Seeing Jesus would not convert Pilate or the priests if they were disinclined to believe. Jesus himself had earlier taught his disciples, if they do not believe Moses or the prophets, they will not believe if someone rises from the dead. You see, the fact of the resurrection alone doesn't compel my faith. It is the interpretation I put upon that event. And so the question is, what is it that gives me the perspective that the disciples and that these women had? How do I get their perspective so that I can withstand the natural tendency to slip into the practical atheism of the soldiers? There's two things. Two things that the women and the disciples saw that I want you to see with me this morning. The first is that Jesus was so alive. It's not just that he was alive, but that he was so alive. They not only saw Jesus' human body alive, but alive with a kind of life like he had never possessed before, like no human body they had ever seen before. They saw a man restored to strength and perfection. Christ, after he rose, was not merely human, he was fully human. He became, in fact, the first true man since Adam. Every other man or woman who have ever lived since Adam, including us, has been weakened by our rebellion and our sin. Our humanity is made less by our sin. But now there stood before these women and these disciples the firstborn from the dead, the leader of a new humanity. And Paul, in the letter to 1 Corinthians in chapter 15, which we read earlier, gives us four magnificent ways in which Jesus appeared to these people. First, he was imperishable, means incapable of decay. His body went into the tomb incapable of decay, but now the tissue, the skin, the hair, and the texture was more permanent than anything they had ever seen before. Second, he was glorious. That means he was resplendent with a brightness that comes from God. He was beaming with light, not so much light on him, but light coming from within him. And third, he was powerful. He was full of strength and energy. And fourth, he was spiritual, which doesn't mean he was immaterial or ethereal, but rather he was adapted to God's Spirit. He was the perfect instrument of God's Spirit. Far from ghost-like, we might think that Jesus, when he rose from the dead, was more like a ghost. He wasn't like a ghost at all. He was the real man. He was much more real than anyone who saw him. You know, C.S. Lewis describes this in only the way that Lewis can in his magnificent little book, The Great Divorce. In that book, he pictures a bus tour of people coming from London going on a tour of heaven. And the bus arrives in heaven, and everyone gets out of the bus, and they're expecting to see people in heaven that look like ghosts. But instead of ghosts, what they see are people that are much more solid than they are. In other words, those in heaven are much more real, much more solid than people on earth. They get out, the tourists do, and they take a walk in a park in heaven, and the grass is so real, so sharp, it hurts their feet through their shoes. Heaven, you see, is much more real than any place on earth. That's what Lewis is saying. And the body of Jesus reflected that reality, that solidness. It was everything that his body was before. It could sleep, it could eat, but it also had additional properties. It could appear, disappear, it could come through closed doors. He was so alive! That's the first thing they saw. The second thing they saw about him was that they saw in him the promise of what they were one day going to be. They saw in him what they were going to become. Jesus is called the firstborn from the dead, but that implies there's a second and a thirdborn. Jesus is called the firstfruits of them that slept, but that implies that there's fruits to follow. The New Testament writers speak of Christ's achievement in rising from the dead as the first of its kind, implying that there's going to be many other resurrections. He's the pioneer of our faith, the Bible puts it. And the women and the disciples looked at him, and what they saw was what they were going to be. They saw that they too were one day going to be incapable of decay. They saw that if they put their trust in Jesus Christ, that they too would be beaming with the brightness of God's light and glory. They saw that they would one day be full of new energy and strength. They saw that they would be adapted to life in the Spirit. They saw themselves in Jesus as one day they would truly be. Again, I have to resort to C.S. Lewis because no one has said it better. In his little essay called The Weight of Glory, he describes what it would be like if you or I saw someone we know with all the glory and all the splendor and all the solidness that they will one day have when they are raised up with Christ. This is what Lewis says. It is a serious thing to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may be one day a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. Yes, if I saw you as you will one day be in Christ, if you are a believer in Christ this morning, if you have placed your trust in Jesus Christ as the one who died on Calvary's cross for you, the one who rose up for you, if you are a person like that, then one day you will be so resplendent, so beautiful in your physical raised body that were I to see you, I would want to get down on my knees and worship you. And with this perspective, you see, we begin to realize, it begins to dawn on us that there's a link between Jesus Christ's resurrection and my own. I begin to see, as Paul puts it, that if I'm united to Christ in His death by faith, that is, I believe in Jesus as the one who died for me, then I will also be united to Christ in His resurrection as I put my trust in Him as my risen Lord. So that what is true of Christ is true of me. Me, even in my body, even this body, will one day be incapable of decay. It will be filled with light and strength and beauty. And when I begin to realize that, when the truth of this wonderful identity I have in Christ begins to dawn on me, I begin to live differently now. Fear begins to go. Hope in God begins to overflow. Our lives show that our treasure is in Christ, and that's more precious to us than the fleeting attractions of sin. When we rely on God who raises the dead, we see that yielding to the moment, to the sin of the moment, is no ultimate way to joy and pleasure. And we are not suckered by the advertising that says the one who has the most toys at the end of the day wins. And we don't devote our best energies to laying up treasures on earth. We don't dream our most exciting dreams about accomplishments that will perish. And we become stronger to face life when it does not give us the marriage we want, the health we want, the wealth we want, or the fame that we want. Instead of all of those things, we begin to savor the Savior. And we begin to relish in the fact that we will one day be made new with Him. And that this perishable body will become imperishable. And this immortal body will become immortal. And I begin to delight in the promise of the resurrection. It begins to grip me. And when the hope of Christ's resurrection begins to dawn on me, I can't ignore the evidence. Then I go back and I look at the empty tomb. I look at the stone. I understand the evidence from a different perspective, and I believe, and my faith is strengthened and it grows. I can't ignore the resurrection because I'm transformed by it, and I'm being transformed by it. And the surest sign that the meaning of the resurrection is dawning on me and that it's transforming me is that I find growing within me a desire to worship, a desire to know Him, a desire to obey Him, a desire to walk with Him, a desire to sing with Him. And so, like the women, we come to Him, clasp His feet with our hands, and worship. And like the disciples, we meet Him on the mountain of worship and we adore Him. Worship, you see, is so important because what I worship reveals the deepest perspectives of my life. What I worship reveals who I am. And so the question, you see, is, do I focus on the rooster or do I zoom out and focus on the whole? What's my perspective? What is my perspective on my life in Christ? Was the tomb really empty? Was he really gone? If so, practical atheism will never do. Believing in God, but acting like it makes no difference to us, will never work. No, from the perspective of the resurrection, my focus is on the center of the universe, which isn't here. It's where he is, and where I will one day be, and where I will, with joy in my heart, crown him with many crowns.